I want to invite you to open up your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. I do thank you for allowing me to be away last Lord's Day with Pastor Adrian in Wisconsin. I will confess, looking to this passage this week, in the words of a theologian, this is a doozy of a passage. As you can see, the title, the difficulty in interacting with a text such as we have before us about Antichrist. And so let's read our text, and then we're going to ask the Lord one more time for help with this particular passage. I want to read from verse 15 through verse 19 this morning from 1 John chapter 2. It says, "Do not love the world for the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lusts of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, that none of them were of us." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, we come once more and stand in need of your great help, especially in these moments, and especially in the task that we have before us to open up these words found here in verse 18 of 19 of 1 John. Lord, a passage that is quite difficult to interact with, quite difficult to understand, and even quite difficult to apply in our lives in our present age. But Lord, we ask that the words of men would fall, and the Word of God would stand sure and true. Lord, that you would warm our hearts in a new and special way this morning to the truth of your Word. Give us a love for your word. Lord, help your people. Grant us the presence of your Spirit. And Lord, assure us that you are with us, that you are here in this time of worship. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. As you see, this is a passage that has lots of differing interpretations and understandings, especially relating to Antichrist, those Antichrist. But we cannot forget the broader context of our passage this morning. Remember, and that's why I read it, the Apostle John exhorted his beloved children in the faith to not love the world nor the things in it. To not be swayed by this present age. To stand firm. To hold fast to Christ, who is our anchor. In verse 18, he begins affectionately calling those in those congregation, those under his spiritual care, his beloved children, as he does so frequently. And he tells them, and he is telling us, something very important. It is the last hour. That is to say, we are in the last days. In the Bible, history stretches from the beginning of time to eternity. Our minds cannot grasp a timeline without an end, can they? It's difficult to even think about how do we have a timeline that doesn't end. But God's Word tells us that this most assuredly is so. Further, this timeline is divided into two major parts. The present age and the age to come. And we need to think in those categories. The present age and the age to come. From the beginning of time until Christ's second coming is what the Bible calls the present age. When He will return again for His church. This is the present age. Including in that is the entire history of man up until this point. And more importantly, the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ are included in the present age. This is Christ's first coming. When He became a man. When He humbled Himself, taking the form of a servant in order to redeem His people. But the age to come, that age which we wait for, that age which we are not in, that age which we have not yet arrived to. The age to come includes the new heavens and the new earth, when all of God's people will be with Him face to face for all of eternity in pure, unhindered, sinless worship. And it's difficult for us, isn't it, to wrap our minds around those truths that God's Word teaches us, around the idea, just think about it, even that there will be no time in eternity. How is that? Everything that we do in our lives right now is surrounded by this idea of time. What time do I need to get up? What time do I need to start work? What time does church begin? What time do I need to be in bed? How many times a day do we ask what time it is and look at our clocks? But I want to tell you something more amazing, something more beautiful than a timeless eternity. It is an age without the presence of sin, where sin will no longer be a reality, when we will not feel its effects and its destruction in our lives. An age full of glorified and redeemed bodies. An age full of unhindered worship, face to face. An age where forever we will never exhaust the excellencies of our God. Amen. The age to come will be inaugurated by Christ's second coming. It is the consummation of all things. It is the end goal of where our history is headed. All that God has designed and created, when He will return in glory for His bride. It's like when you plan a vacation for summertime and you think about it all year long. The kids are excited to finally get to have this vacation. You're waiting all year for it to come. And then when it gets here, you're so excited. But how much more should we think of eternity in that way? How much more is eternity more glorious and more beautiful than a vacation to look forward to? Our hearts, our souls should cry out for Christ to return for His bride, to bring, to inaugurate, to usher in the age to come. But further, not only is this age to come a glorious and beautiful thing, it's also a most terrible day that will come. It's the time when He will judge both the living and the dead. It is both a terrible and awesome day. Until we arrive and are ushered into this age to come, brethren, we still live in the present age. And in this present age, we are in the last days, as John says, or the last hour, as he calls them here. The last days were inaugurated by Christ's resurrection. That is to say, since Christ's resurrection from the dead, we have been in the last times. And with the end times, the last days, or the last hour, the Bible tells us that this time will be marked by various trials, sufferings, persecutions, and tribulations. As 2 Timothy 3:1 reads, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away." We are in the last days. Further, Jude 17 says it this way, "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lust." What a commentary on our times and our day. But here we have an all-important lesson that we must understand and learn. We ought to carefully keep ourselves in the faith that we profess by the help of the Spirit of God. We ought to abstain from the things of this world, from these types of people, from the things of this present age, from sin itself. We ought not to be associated with such things. And further, we must learn and take the lesson that we are called to be vigilant and to be watchful, to be alert, ready, steadfast. It's not time to sit back and put your feet up. It's the last hour. The clock is winding down. It's the last 2 minutes of the football game, and we have no timeouts. We are careful with every second we have not wanting to waste and lose even one second. Not allowing any unnecessary time to run off the clock. Look again. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. Notice the last phrase here. We know it is the last hour because of the presence of the Antichrist. And many other Antichrists are here. This is the plain teaching of the text. But while the teaching of this text is rather plain and set forward before us and understandable, there are words in here that we must define because over the course of many years, they have become diluted with different meanings. What comes to your mind when you hear the word Antichrist? I'm sure a lot, right? Depending on the tradition that you were raised up in. One of the most debated issues within Christianity is the identity of the Antichrist. And it seems everyone has an opinion on the matter, right? But we would do well to put aside any popular books or movies that have been written regarding the Antichrist and instead look to God's Word to understand who the Antichrist is, to look and see how God defines how this person and Antichrist themselves will act and operate in our present age. Now the Greek prefix here is anti. It's added to the word of, to Christ. It's put before Christ. And whenever this prefix is used, it's added to someone's name or title. This can mean either, one, that they are claiming to be that person, or two, they're claiming opposition to equivalence or substitution. We also use the prefix anti in English in the same way. More often than not, when we put anti in front of something, we mean opposed or against. When you hear the phrase, it's anti-biblical, we know that it's against God's Word. It's opposed to it. It's something trying to substitute for the truth of God's Word. It's in opposition to it. It's actively trying to suppress it. There are many more examples of this. If you're anti-American, what does that mean? Well, you're opposed. You're against the things, the core values of what it means to be an American. This is the idea behind anti, and it's crucial for us to understand this text and to understand our word anti-Christ. Our Lord Jesus taught that false teachers would be present, and false Christ even called them in the last days. Matthew 24:24, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Did you catch what Jesus said there? Even these who are opposed to Christ are going to be doing miracles and great signs and wonders. It's going to be hard to tell who they are. They're going to appear to be of Christ. So this is what is in mind here by saying that many antichrists have come. Those who oppose the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel. That is what an antichrist is. Those who are anti-Christian, anti-biblical, anti-gospel, anti-Christ. You see, that is what is meant here by anti-Christ. But most of the time, I would argue the majority of the time, anti-Christ are not going to be abundantly obvious to us. There aren't going to be running around screaming, "I'm an anti-Christ, look at me." Even Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. He's subtle. These antichrists, as John says, even come from within the church of the living God. People who you thought were Christians. People who you had years of fellowship with. People who you loved and trusted. But if you'll note, there's not just one reference to antichrist here. But rather two. There's a very specific reference. Most of your Bibles, one is capitalized with a direct article in front of it, the Antichrist. Now, in the original languages, the article is not present, but just so we understand in Greek, if the article is not present, it still can be implied there. And so you'll probably have a footnote in your Bible if you see that, mentioning something about that. But we need to understand this specific reference to the Antichrist in the mind of John. That he has here. Because he's not speaking just about general false teachers and false Christ. There is something specific. If you'll turn over with me to 2 Thessalonians 2 right now. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I want you to see this for yourself. In 2 Thessalonians 2, there Paul makes mention of the Antichrist, albeit he doesn't use that terminology. The word Antichrist only appears in the writing of John in all the Bible. And so while John is the only author to use the word, the idea is very present, especially here in 2 Thessalonians 2. Beginning in verse 1, look there with me. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. There is one coming, the text says, the son of perdition, the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist. And the day of the Lord, the return will not happen, Paul says, unless he comes first. But notice where the Antichrist is sitting. At the end of verse 4, he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He is trying to get all the people of the world to worship him. He is pretending to be religious and Christian. He is taking on a subtle form. Verse 5, let's continue reading. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. What a difficult passage to wrestle with and understand, and in light of what John is saying here. But what we need to understand is throughout the church history, especially in the beginning of the Reformation, the Reformers believed that the Antichrist had come in the Roman Catholic Church. The one who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. They identified the Antichrist, the one who opposes himself against the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Pope, the leader of the Roman Catholic Church. Not just one single Pope, so we need to be clear, but the entire line of Popes for what they stand for, and what they confess, and what they require out of people to worship them. This line of popes has continued for many years. And this is not a popular position in our day. But let's read from our confession of faith. It says there in chapter 26, paragraph 4. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, in whom by the appointment of the Father, all power for the calling, institution, order, or government of the church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner. Lord Jesus is the head of the church. Then it says there, neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin, that son of perdition that exalts himself in the church against Christ, and all that is called God, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. I believe, as well as our Reformers did, that the identity of the Antichrist is the line of popes that have stood over the Roman Catholic Church. Before I show you why I believe that to be true, I want to say just a couple of things for us. First, by making this statement, we need to be very clear. We're not saying that there are no believers in the Roman Catholic Church. But we are saying that they preach a false gospel. They stand against Christ for what they uphold. They have turned from the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we need to say, if you don't come to the same conclusion as me or the Reformers about this issue, please know that we don't hold this dogmatically. There are Reformed brothers and sisters who disagree upon this issue, and there's no reason to break fellowship because of it. Ultimately, I pray that the Spirit would inform your conscience, not just what I tell you I think this passage to believe about this matter. But now let me tell you why I think we have good reason to say that the Pope, the papacy, is the Antichrist. The Pope has set himself up and refers to himself as the head of the church. And as we read, who is the head of the church? The Lord Jesus Christ, not the Pope. We know Christ is the only head of the church. Everything that he represents is against Christ. The Pope exalts himself up and receives this false worship. But not only that, further, the Pope claims to be the vicar of Christ. This comes from the Latin word meaning that he acts as Christ's representative, ruling as the supreme head of the church on the earth. This is a title that was only given to the Holy Spirit. He is also called and enjoys receiving the title Pontifex Maximus, meaning supreme or great high priest. But, brothers and sisters, the Bible says that our great high priest is Jesus, the Son of God. Hebrews 4:14. Invoking the authority of Peter, the Pope claims to speak infallibly on matters of faith or life, placing his own words at the level of the words of Christ and even at times above. In the Roman Catholic Church, tradition outweighs and trumps Scripture. So when the Pope says something, it is to be believed. It is infallible. But this may surprise some of us, many of us, because we're accustomed to our dispensational tradition to believe that the Antichrist is a great military leader who will rule the world with all supernatural powers. But we need to understand that our confession is not speaking about end times necessarily, but it's speaking about the church. It's making a statement about the church and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Pope stands in opposition to the church of Christ. He is called Holy Father. Everyone who is ordained in the Roman Catholic Church is called Alter Christus, or another Christ. He is called the Vicar of Christ, which is the title of the Holy Spirit. He takes all three titles of the Trinity upon himself, receiving them, and allows himself to be worshipped. And so when we consider all these statements, when we consider what he says, that he continues in it, I don't see how anyone could come to any other conclusion except that he is Antichrist. Now, this does not mean that Pope Francis, Pope John Paul II, is the personal Antichrist of the end times. The long lines of popes is against Christ. It stands in opposition against him. The office of the Pope is against Christ. And above all, even if you disagree that he's not the Antichrist, we can most assuredly say that the Pope is lowercase Antichrist. He is opposed to the work of Christ. But brothers and sisters, this should greatly alarm us. It should cause us concern for anyone that we know who is in the Roman Catholic Church. But as I said, and we need to be very clear, and just in case you didn't hear me, this is not a dogmatic issue that we hold so tight-fistedly that if you don't believe this, you can't be here among us. That's not what I'm saying here. It's not sinful to disagree about the identity of the future Antichrist, because there's some matter of future interpretation that we have to use in this. Just as it's not sinful to have different understandings of end-time positions. We can have fellowship even though we may not see eye to eye on exactly how the end of the world is going to take place and pass. But this is who I believe the Antichrist to be, along with our confession. It's a statement that our confession says, and the Reformers and the Reformed tradition that we stand in. But I want to stop here. If you're struggling with this idea, or if it bothers you, if you're wrestling with it, please come and speak to your pastors. We'd be happy to talk about this issue, happy to show you material on why, and we can suggest and help you more about this issue. So if you're bothered by it, please come. Don't just walk away being upset or disappointed by what was said here, but come and seek us out, and we'll gladly work through this issue. Brothers and sisters, though, from this we learn This teaches us a very important truth, that we must be prepared. We must be prepared to recognize those who oppose Christ, those who stand in opposition to Him. As Calvin says, "But if the Spirit of God even then commanded the faithful to stand on their watch, when they saw at a distance only signs of the coming enemy, much less is it now a time for sleeping, when He holds the church under His cruel and oppressive tyranny and openly dishonors Christ." Brothers and sisters, this is the lesson that we draw from this text. We must be watchful. We must be alert. We must be on guard. There's no time for sleeping. We must be able to recognize the signs of the times, the spirit of this age, the empty philosophies and deceits that Satan is using to deceive so many people in our world. We must recognize all of the antichrists in this world when we see them. We must take heed lest we become deceived as well. So now that we've seen the identity of antichrist, that we are in the last hour because they are here, let's now continue to verse 19 of 1 John 2 so that we can learn more about how we are to practically identify these antichrists and how to know that they are not of us. 1 John 2, verse 19. It says there, speaking of the antichrist, these antichrists, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, that none of them were of us." As one commentator states here, I think he does it well, by saying that they went out from us, he means that they had previously occupied a place in the church and were counted among the number of the godly. He, however, denies that they were of them, though they had assumed the name of believers, as chaff, though mixed with the wheat on the same floor, cannot yet be deemed wheat. "For if they had been of us," he says, he plainly declares that those who fell away, those people had never been true Christians at all. They were with them every Lord's Day. Maybe even some of them were members in the church. But he said because they left, it was made obvious that they didn't belong to us. They were never a part of our family. They had never experienced the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Further, he says, "But they went out that they might be made manifest, that they might be made known for all to see, that we may be able to recognize who they are." Here we see the necessity of trial for the church. It's painful to lose people. The church, though, is like a threshing floor. The chaff must be blown away that the pure wheat may remain. This is what God does by various means when He purifies and purges His church of those who are opposed to Christ. Remember, it's subtle. It's not obvious. And God uses various means to send people out who didn't truly belong to Christ. It's always happened in the church of God. The goats are among the sheep. The wheat is among the tares. Even within the membership of the church, there can be false Christians. Because as pastors, we are not infallible men. We cannot see the hearts of men. But we operate based on external fruits. But even at times, we can be wrong about that. And God in His providence uses all sorts of means to show the true believers from the false ones, to point them out. But brothers and sisters, this should cause us to tremble. This should help us to pray that the Lord would keep us faithful. This should create a spirit of watchfulness in our souls. That we take these things serious. In Matthew 7, flip there with me, Matthew chapter 7, a similar situation arose that Jesus was addressing. People who were working miracles in the name of Christ, casting out demons, prophesying in His name, Now, so surely everyone would have thought that these people were true believers, right? But listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It should cause us to tremble, brothers and sisters. That's a reality of that. And it should cause us to ask the question to ourselves, do you belong to Christ? Do I belong to Him? Do I do the will of my Father who is in heaven? Am I to be counted among the true number of believers? Each and every one of us has to answer this question this morning. Satan is the great deceiver and would like nothing more than to deceive professing believers into thinking that they are Christians. So, dear friend, where is your hope this morning? Dear brother or sister, where is your hope this morning? Is it in a decision that you made many years ago? Is it in something that you've done? Is it in the miracles that you've performed? Or is it in the resurrected Lord, King Jesus? Have you truly confessed your sins, having acknowledged them before God, and with the help of the Spirit turned from them to do the will of your Father? Or do you continue in a life that is opposed to God and is opposed to Christ? What you must know, no matter who you are, no matter where you've come from or what you've done, what you must know is that Christ receives all who come to Him truly in faith. There is no reason to not come to Christ. Come in faith, come to the truth, come to Christ and live, forsaking all of this world, everything that is opposed to Him, and do the will of your Father who is in heaven. That is the summons, the invitation. Those who come to faith in Christ, and listen here, are saved once and for all. They will never be lost. They need not fear nor worry, because Christ has accomplished their redemption once and for all. And it's a perfect work that He has done. Nothing can take them from the Father's hand. He will cause all true believers to persevere until the end. And so if you're a true believer this morning, you ought to rest in that promise of God, that you will not be lost, that Christ will hold you fast. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so as we move into our time of conclusion, I have just several practical applications for us to take away from this text, from what we've heard. The first that I want to give is a word of caution. A word of caution. We need to understand that all who leave healthy biblical churches are not antichrist, even if they leave in a wrong manner. Not every person who leaves a true church, that doesn't mean that they're automatically antichrist. We need to understand that and be careful. There are biblical reasons to leave a church and a proper way to do so, and there are also unbiblical ones with an improper way. But we need to be careful to not assume anyone who leaves from among us is not a true believer. Now, a second word of caution. We need to understand that when someone falls away, someone who once professed Christ, even did mighty works in His name, we need to understand that this does not remove the power from the gospel. It doesn't remove the gospel of its power. You remember the story of Judas. How many miracles do you think that he worked? How many gospel sermons do you think that he preached? Even his falling away from the faith doesn't mean that the gospel lacks power. Even if you were converted under somebody's ministry who has now fallen away, this does not mean that you should question your salvation or even question the legitimacy of that church. The power of the gospel is in the message, It's not in the man. The power of the gospel is Christ, not sinful men. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The power of the gospel is in Christ, not in sinful men who preach it. Christ is the gospel. Christ is who we receive. And so if you see somebody fall away, don't let that dissuade your faith. Because it's Christ who sustains His own. It's Christ who saves His people. Not any man, not any pastor, not any teacher, not any personality. Further, brothers and sisters, I've said it, but I want to say it again. We must be alert. We must be prepared. We must be ready. And I don't think that we take this seriously enough at times. The spirit of this age is Antichrist. Our culture is Antichrist. Our government is Antichrist. Our media is Antichrist. Our entertainment is Antichrist. But 1 John 4:2 says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Anybody who does not confess the truth of the gospel stands opposed to Christ. There is no neutral ground in our world. You can't just sit on the fence and hope to be neutral. You're either for Christ or you're against Him. We must be able to recognize the spirit of our age. We must be able to see clearly who is for Christ and who is not. And the practical way that we do that is by knowing what His Word teaches us. To be informed of what a true Christian looks like. To be informed of what God's Word says. We must be able to recognize those who stand opposed to Christ. And we must distance ourselves from the spirit of this age. We must not be so involved in this world that we begin to look like the world. And what a great temptation that is for us all. But as we were exhorted earlier, have nothing to do with those types of people. We must be prepared. We cannot be asleep. We need to pray for discernment. Pray for God's help during these times. Pray for the ability to recognize false Christ and false teachers. Jesus Himself said you will know them by their fruits. But we're exhorted to wake up. To wake up. A spirit of slumber has fallen upon the church of Christ in these days. Romans 13:11, and do this knowing the time, that it now is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Awake out of sleep, church. Further, we are called to remain firm. Philippians 4:1, therefore my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Stand firm in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Allow Him be the one that holds you up. Find your sustenance from Him and His Word each and every day. Stand firm in the truth of the gospel. Further, be prepared for His coming. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Pray for His coming. Be ready, watchful. It will come like a thief in the night, and many will come in, and their houses will be broken into, not knowing the thief was even there. Are you prepared and ready for the day of our Lord? Christ is coming for His church. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. And isn't it true that right before sunset, it's really the darkest time of night? Brothers and sisters, we are living in the darkest hour now. A day is at hand. I want you to look with me in 1 John 2:20-25 as we conclude our time together this morning. And this will set our stage for the next coming weeks. But this, I hope, leaves you with a word of encouragement. 1 John 2:20 says it this way, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. And he who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He has promised us. Eternal life. May God help us abide in Christ and cling to His gospel. May we take hold of this eternal life that is set before us. And may we be prepared for His coming.